Let's study the Bible this morning. Isn't it good that you get to hold a Bible in your hands today? Acts chapter 12. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 12. We have a very interesting account here in this chapter. And this section, chapter 9 to chapter 12, is kind of the thematic midpoint of the book. Because after this, everything kind of launches into Paul's ministry and Paul's missionary journeys and the rest of the book of Acts as the gospel spreads throughout the world. So chapter 9 to chapter 12 is that kind of point where things get pushed off. So what have we seen? We've seen Philip lead the Gentile, the Ethiopian eunuch, to Christ. He then takes the gospel back to his own country, and the gospel starts to spread through somebody other than the apostles. We see that Paul is saved. He starts immediately preaching about Jesus. No hesitation. He starts talking about his faith. Then we saw in chapter 10, Peter sees that vision as he's at Cornelius's, and he gets that sheet that drops down from heaven that tells him the Gentiles are included. Now, Peter, come on, you're the founder of the church, but you need to understand that's for everybody. And then last week, we talked about the church in Antioch, that they were an example of strength. They were an example of how the gospel should work, that Jew and Gentile were together really for the first time, and that this church was strong, and that they openly took the name Christian. They openly took the name of Christ. So we can see how things are moving, but we get to chapter 12, and there's a very sad crisis. There's something now that had to really impact the church, because as we're going to read in a second, James is martyred by Herod. The first apostle, now the first one of the original ones who is now killed for his faith. We know Judas died at his own hand because of his guilt, but this is the first of the 12 to be martyred for the faith, and that had to impact the church. That had to bring deep, deep hurt and deep concern. Obviously, John, his brother, would have felt that in every way, but it affected all of them. And now this is sobering because now it's hitting where they are. Now the cost of following Jesus, now the cost of being identified with Jesus, now it hits really close to home. And if we look at verse 3, and we'll read it in a second, it says that the Jewish leaders and the devout Jews were really happy about this. Because finally they're getting their revenge. They couldn't stand up to Jesus. He made them look bad. He exposed their hypocrisy and their sin. Then they tried to take on the apostles in Acts 2-4, and the Spirit worked in a powerful way, and they couldn't take on them. But now they're finally getting their revenge. Now one of the apostles is killed. And Herod, of course, who's a politician, he wants to score political points. So he thinks, well, if one apostle is good, then two apostles is better. And he grabs Peter, and he puts him in jail. And there's no question, as we read in a second, that his intent is to martyr Peter too. This is striking right at the core of what's going on. And Peter is the one that Jesus said, on this rock, on you, Peter, I'm going to build the church. You're going to be the foundation for the church's development. But now we see that Peter is being grabbed and he's being put in jail. And there's great uncertainty as we come into chapter 12. But here's the thing. This morning's study is about having confident faith in the Lord's plan and purposes. Having confident faith in the Lord's plans and purposes. And this chapter, I think, provides some really unique insight into that concept. So let's read the first part of the text, and then we'll start to take it apart and apply it to our lives. Chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized them, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Now, when we read scriptures, we've said many times, the details that the Spirit of God puts in are valuable. They're insightful. They're there for a reason. He doesn't just throw out any detail, color, number, location, what's happening, what somebody's thinking. None of that is ever accidental. When we see a detail, we should stop and say, wait, why is that there? What is that trying to teach me? And all throughout those six verses that we read, he gives details that are so important and so insightful. The first one I want us to notice is at the end of verse 3. Because it explains that this was during the feast of the unleavened bread. Now, that was one of the main feasts that the Jewish faith had, that God had established in the law. And unleavened bread and the Passover were a remembrance celebration. They looked back to the deliverance from Egypt when Israel experienced physical salvation after 400 years of slavery, but the physical salvation was a metaphor for the spiritual salvation that God really wanted to provide. Because they had been in bondage, and they had been in pain, and they had had no hope, and they had no deliverer. And then God sends Moses. Why? Because the people started, after 400 years, to cry out to God and say, we need help. Instantly, God taps Moses and he says, get back there. Get back there because I'm going to deliver my people. And when they looked back to that at Passover and unleavened bread, that was a time to be humbled. That was a time to be grateful for God's amazing mercy, that what we can't do ourselves, God can do. Only God can do. So this was not for people thousands of years before. This was for them now. And the account of this release from slavery is a pivotal moment in Jewish history. They were constantly looking back to that. It had all the components of a movie, right? Moses comes down to be the deliverer, and he does the plagues and the seas part. I mean, we've seen Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, right? Really bad CGI, but that's okay. We get the idea. This is powerful, but it was real. And any time Israel forgot about it, or even in times when they didn't forget about it, God would point them back. There are literally hundreds of references in Scripture where he says some variation of, remember how I brought you out of Egypt? Remember Egypt? Remember when I brought the people out of Egypt? Remember what happened in Egypt? All throughout Scripture, God says that. And then he establishes this feast. Look at it, verse 3, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a reminder of that time during the first Passover where he said, you got to be ready to go at any minute. At some point, Herod's going to break and he's going to say, get out. Now, here's how I want you to prepare. I want you to prepare a lamb and sacrifice, and he gives great details. And I want you to put blood on the doorpost because that's going to be your covering as I pass over you to execute judgment on sin. You're going to be covered by the blood of the lamb. And then I want you to make bread, but don't take the time to put yeast in it because I don't want it to be rising and you got to go. Come on, kids, get your shoes. We're going right now. But Mom, the bread's not done and I'm hungry. He says, don't put leaven in the bread. Have it unleavened so you can go at a moment's notice. And that was a beautiful picture of God's deliverance. But here in Acts 12, these Old Testament Jews are being repeated. These Jews forget the real message. They're wanting to adhere to the law because the law is about them. The law is about trying to be good. They should have been zealous for Jesus. He fulfilled the law. We can't do that. So it's really kind of beyond ironic that they're actually like the leaven. Because spiritually speaking, all throughout the Bible, leaven represents sin, and it specifically represents the sin of pride. Jesus warned it about it. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In other words, they're so arrogant, they're so proud, they're so puffed up with their pride and their self-righteousness and all this other junk that's going on that they can't even see that the Son of Man standing right before them. So beware of that. Don't allow that leaven to get into your heart. Now we see that here in chapter 12. The Jews are all excited, right? Hey, we finally got an apostle. Let's go get another one. And they're violently rebelling against God's offer of salvation. They put Jesus on the cross. They denied everything about him. Now they're going after his people. And they're trying to prevent what's happening as he builds his church. So, second detail, look at it. It's the time of Passover. Herod wants to wait till Passover is done to bring Peter out and cut his head off. And how did that affect them? Because just 1 year before, Jesus had fulfilled the Passover, right? They sat at the table and he literally became the Passover lamb. He literally became the source of salvation. And they had to remember that. Now we were coming back to Passover and they thought about him sitting there taking, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this and remember me. This is my blood that is poured out for you as an atonement for sin. As often as you drink of it, remember me." Now they're coming into the Passover season and James is killed. And that anniversary would have been meaningful. And they had to miss him. But so much had changed, right? Jesus was gone. They had had awesome experiences of his power. The Spirit had come upon them. They had been utilized in unbelievable ways. But I wonder now if they're not feeling really exposed. I wonder if they're not thinking to themselves, well, Jesus was killed at Passover. Now James has been killed at Passover. Peter's about to be killed at Passover. And now this is maybe the end of our time. Now things have changed. Now we see, look back at the text, Peter certainly has time to think. Because once he's arrested, look at it in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. The trial's not the next day. When they had been arrested before, the trial was the next day. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days. And Peter is put in jail sometime during that time. So we have to conclude that it's not immediate. There were probably 2 to 3 days of waiting time for him, maybe more. I was thinking that the significance of three in Peter's life, he was part of the big three, right? Peter, James, and John. He had fallen asleep 3 times in Gethsemane. He had denied Jesus 3 times in the courtyard. He had had to affirm his love for the Lord 3 times in Galilee. So 3 was pretty significant to Peter. I have to think maybe there's 3 days of waiting here. I can't prove it. It's just what I believe. So let's try to imagine what that time was like for him. He's in jail. He's heavily guarded. He's still reeling from James's death because he was very close to James. He's mourning him. Now it looks like he's going to face the exact same fate, and he's alone. He's alone with his thoughts. He knows what's going to be done to him. He knows that this seems very inevitable. And what do you imagine at that point? What would be the natural inclinations of his heart in that moment? Just the innate debate in your mind, right? The natural human thoughts, the default mindset that's taking place right now. What's Peter thinking? I think there are 4 things. Number one, I think there's fear and worry. That has to be in play, right? Fear and worry, because the outcome seems inevitable. Stephen had been the first martyr, and many had been arrested, but James's death really, really had to rock him. Now he's the one in jail, and there's pretty much no positive outcome. I mean, there's already been precedent. James has been killed. The apostles have been affected. It's clear now that Herod has a death wish for all of them. He's going to be executed. He's got no lawyer. He's got no advocate. If there's a trial, it's certainly not going to be fair. So practically, there's almost no hope. There's no way of escape. And then as you get into that, do you start to feel regret? Does he go to insecurity in his mind? Does he start to get introspective and buy into the enemy's lies, kind of reviewing the last 4 years and all the times he failed? Not the victories that the Lord had brought, but just how I didn't do what I was supposed to do. That happens to the majority of us, right? We're frustrated by our own inadequacy, and we become negative about ourselves. We know that the Lord's gracious, but look at all we've done. Look at all the problems that we've had. But he's made us a new person. Yeah, but there's still a lot of the old in me. And we go back and forth in that debate and that regret. And then that leads us down the road of questioning. Questioning. Wasn't clear what the Lord was doing. Wasn't clear why the Lord was doing it. Why now, 1 year later at Passover, was the Lord allowing them to be martyred? You know, the Bible tells us that God's ways are not our ways. And this situation made that very clear. And of course, we logically tell ourselves, well, of course, God's ways are better. I know that theoretically because he's wise and he's perfect and he knows all things. So of course, God's ways are better. But listen, when push comes to shove, we start to wrestle with that, right? Especially when we don't understand them. And even as believers, there are times when God's methods and God's ways are hard for us to rationalize. And we're going through this mental debate. Well, Lord, why are you doing this? You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says we see life with an opaque perspective. We see through a glass darkly. In other words, we can't see exactly what's going on because God doesn't want that. He wants us to trust him, not know everything. He knows everything. He'll take care of it. And the more we are filled with this Spirit and the more we seek the Lord and live in his will, the clearer that glass becomes. The clearer it is to see what's going on. Peter had experienced so much of the profound goodness of God, but it's hard not to think that he had some questions at this point, right? Lord, why did you allow James to be killed, and why am I here, and what's going to happen now? And that was that forethought, doubt. Man, doubt does such damage, doesn't it? Feeling uncertainty about the Lord's word, feeling uncertainty about the Lord's promises and his provision. Listen, not to feel proud, even though pride is at the foundation of the temptation when we're trying to doubt the Lord. But Peter had to go, you know, I'm at the center of the church. I'm the one the Lord said, you're going to be the foundation. And I'm the one who stood up at Pentecost and preached and thousands of people got saved. I'm the one that would just say, hey, get up and rise, you're healed. Or my shadow would just cross people. I'm the one who kind of took on the religious leaders when they arrested all of us. And God let us out of jail. And man, it was so powerful. Lord, what's going to happen now? If I'm gone, come on, this is where pride sneaks in. If I'm gone, what's going to happen to the church? Because I'm supposed to be the leader. How will the church continue without me? Lord, and when you go to the dark places, right? Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why are you allowing this right now? What's the plan? Now, if you go back to chapter 4 for a second and chapter 5, you know that they had been let out of jail once before. That God in chapter 5 had intervened and brought them all out of jail. And remember, they had gone back into the temple and started preaching again. And they come to look for them, and they're not there. And they're like, where are they? Oh, they're in the temple preaching again. So there's some precedent here. But look back at chapter 12, because Herod's not messing around. Look at verse 4. Four squads of soldiers, two sets of two. Peter's between two soldiers. He's bound with two chains. He's got two guards at the front door watching over the prison entrances. But listen, while Herod and the devil might have two of everything, how many know that's no comparison to one true God? Two, 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 two. Everywhere Peter looks, it's two. And that's emblematic of Herod and the devil. But Peter goes, listen, I know the Lord. And the enemy's plans to discourage me and dissuade me and destroy me. Listen to this morning, especially what happened earlier. The enemy's plans to discourage and dissuade and destroy you are nothing compared to the power of the Lord. Hear that this morning. If you get nothing else, hear that this morning. The Lord is powerful. The Lord is God. The Lord is over all things. And the enemy doesn't scare him. The enemy's not intimidating to the Lord. Jesus stood before the devil literally in the desert, and the devil tries to tempt him, misquote scripture, and try to fool the Son of God. Jesus goes, you be quiet. You get away from me. I don't work for you. You know, when I started preparing this study earlier this week, I was focusing on Peter's confusion in verses 9 and 11, which we'll read about in a second. But the more I studied, the more I became intrigued by one detail that I think speaks to this, that might be really easy to overlook. We've tried to imagine Peter's mindset. It's right there on the screen. We've thought about all the things that could have gone through. But it's interesting, the more I read over the text, the more I was amazed that the Spirit doesn't give us, and we just said the Spirit gives a lot of details, right? But he doesn't give us details about Peter's mindset. He doesn't say Peter was up worrying, or Peter was up despondent, or he was nervous, or he was praying, or he was praising. We don't get anything. There's no insight into Peter's mind except for one subtle little detail that reveals so much. Look back at verse 6. It says, Peter was, tell me the next word, sleeping between two soldiers. The more I read that, the more that jumped out. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers to the extent, look at verse 7, that it says, behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shined in his cell, and the angel struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. The angel actually had to hit Peter to wake him up. Now, I know some of us are very sound sleepers, right? I'm not. I'm a light sleeper. Some people can sleep through a train going by. Like I said, I'm just asleep. You people that can fall asleep in like 3 seconds, you annoy me, okay? You annoy me. I mean that love. I really do. But you annoy me. It drives me crazy. How do you do that? Seriously. This is such an odd detail, right? But it's there for a reason. The angel strikes Peter. Now, we just went through his four possible negative thoughts. And those are significant. But look at the text. Peter's not sitting up worrying. He's not replaying and relishing the last couple hours of his life. This simple phrase, that simple detail, gives us the insight that he is calm. He is trusting the Lord no matter what happens. Because, come on, I don't care how fast you can fall asleep. How hard would it be to sleep so restfully in this situation that the angel actually has to smack you to wake you up? I'm not kidding. There's an absence of anxiety. There's an abundance, apparently, of peace and confident contentment. Peter's not being flippant about the moment. He's not being disaffected. The situation's far too grave for that. What we see here is that Peter has a confident faith in the Lord's greater purpose and plan. He has a confident faith in the Lord's greater purpose and plan. You know, this is one of the greatest challenges for any believer. I don't care if you've been saved 5 minutes or 50 years. There are going to be multiple times in our lives where our faith is challenged to be content in the unseen wisdom and plan of the Lord. There are going to be multiple times where your faith is challenged to be content in the unseen wisdom and plan of the Lord. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but I guarantee if I asked, if you've ever been in that situation, every hand would go up. Lord, I don't know what you're doing. Lord, what is this? Why? Like, what in the world? Trust me. But trust me. Never failed you, and I never will. Now, the key to this is recognizing that whatever happens, the Lord has a greater purpose in mind. Whatever happens, the Lord has a greater purpose in mind. If you're going through a time of uncertainty and testing right now, James 1 says that's designed to refine your faith. It's designed to make you complete. And an added benefit is that if you use that time to pull closer to the Lord and fervently seek His presence and help, you'll experience it like you never have before. Well, I don't want to go through a trial. None of us wants to go through a trial. But when we're in the trial that's inevitable, God's going to use it if you'll allow Him. If you're experiencing sadness and loss, there's that same benefit. But listen, He almost always, I think without fail actually, uses that loss to draw people closer to Him, to draw people to trust Him as Savior. Sometimes we don't even see it. If you've been betrayed and hurt, what's His purpose? It's to show you that He is loving and merciful and faithful, that He's the one who comforts, that He's the one who secures, that He is the one who never leaves or forsakes you. Everybody else may betray you. Paul, at the end of his life, is sitting in jail alone. Paul, he has to write to Timothy and say, please come visit me. Everybody forsook me. Everybody did me harm. I'm alone. Just bring me a coat and something to read. I'm sitting here alone in jail. The Apostle Paul. But you know what he did? He writes, I've learned to be content in all things. My God shall supply all you need according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. We always quote that like I'm so big and bold. Paul's in chains when he writes that. I could go on, but we get the point, right? Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Listen, that's not just a nice theory for a plaque. Here are the words that are there. All things work together. No exceptions. No exceptions. He will be in every situation that you go through. He's acquainted with all our grief. He's in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. In all things, he'll work together for good. And he works together for what? For good. Not how we define it, because my definition of good is selfish and it's short-sighted. We want how he defines what is best, because he's the only one who knows what's right. And then it says, this is for those who love him. Let's not start claiming Romans 8:28 if we're going to doubt him, we're going to neglect him, we're going to rebel against his plan because we don't like it. Look where that got the Jews. All things work together for his good to those who love him. That's how we can claim that verse. That's how we can memorize that verse. That's how we can quote that verse and say, that's my faith right there. Listen, confident contentment is produced by being willing to trust fully in three things. God knows what's right. God has a greater plan and purpose. And God will always be faithful to provide in amazing ways. That sentence, we should write that down, take a picture of it. That should be your claim for this week. Because if we want to learn to be content, if we want to get through times of difficulty and crisis, we want to be calm in the face of adversity, how's that going to be produced? That's going to be produced by fully trusting, Lord, you know what's right, you have a better plan, and you'll always be by me. If you can say that every morning when you wake up and every night when you go to bed, then that is going to change your life. And look at how it bears out here in Acts chapter 12. I need to move on. Peter's in a horrible life-threatening situation, but what's he doing? He's sleeping. Soundly, I might add. He's either lost his grip on reality, or he's confident that the Lord can step in like he has before. And here's the thing, that doesn't guarantee that the Lord will, because even if God doesn't step in and Peter follows James to heaven, Peter knows the Lord's going to use that for his glory. Because look at what happened when Stephen was martyred. When Stephen was martyred, Paul was standing there approving, and then God confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, and now God's called Paul to salvation and to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and we've already seen the fruit of that. So, Lord, if you want to take me home, there's a greater purpose here. I'm going to trust you in that. Now, before we see what the Lord does, let's look back at one more important detail. Look back at verse 5 for a second. Because it says, Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer was being made for him fervently by the church of God. If there isn't a greater purpose the Lord has that we can't see, if the Lord doesn't work in supernatural ways, and by that I mean things that we don't understand, things that we can't control, okay, out of the natural, out of what I can do, if the Lord doesn't have a greater purpose, and if the Lord doesn't work supernaturally, then why in the world is the church fervently praying the entire time Peter's in jail? Why is that? Are they fools? This is not just, hey, let's gather together for 30 minutes and call on the Lord. This is not just a night or two. This is ongoing for days by the whole church, the entire congregation. They're not panicking here. They are operating with courageous anticipation. Courageous anticipation. Listen, next Sunday, I feel convicted about this. I'm going to ask you to sign up for an 18-hour-a-day prayer chain for Holy Week. Sunday to Sunday, 1 hour slots. Now, I'm going to be realistic about this. A lot of us aren't comfortable praying for an hour, and that's fine. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to pray for an hour. But I want us to commit to pray at least 20 to 30 minutes in the hour or hours that we sign up. So for 18 hours a day, I'm not going to do middle of the night, 18 hours a day for 6 days until we get to Easter that we're praying for all the guests that are going to come that we're going to invite with those cards, praying for an awakening of hearts, praying for salvations by the dozens, praying for people to say, I want to be baptized, praying for a fresh work here at Harbor Rock because we've been anticipating the Lord's about to do something. Well, now's the time. Now's the time. And how many believe if we do that, God will bless it? He will. Why would he not? The church is fervently praying. Look at the verse. Fervently praying to the Lord. Now, why are they bothering if prayer doesn't change things? Why does the Spirit give us that detail? If God's just going to do what he's going to do and we don't, you know, when that prayer's kind of useless. No, come on. It's too common to dismiss the impact that calling on the Lord has, either because theology says, well, God just does everything and we go along, or because our faith is so small that we don't have the confidence to call on the name of the Lord. It's easy to fall for the enemy's lies that the Lord doesn't care and he doesn't work, and he gives us just enough unhappiness to facilitate that doubt. So when those thoughts grab us, let's run back to chapter 12. Let's look at what the Lord does here. I got to finish. Let's go to the end. The angel comes with a bright light. I'm going to say it again because I like it. He smacks Peter. He wakes Peter up. Nobody else wakes up. Do you think about that detail? There's a light in the cell. Peter gets smacked to wake up. And nobody else wakes up. Now, at that point, I'm awake. Clearly, you're here for a reason. I want to get out of here as quickly as I can. Notice the calmness of the angel. He says, get up quickly. Don't hesitate. He says, gird up. Put your clothes on. He says, gear up. Put on your coat. That can only mean that you're going outside. Passover in late March can be cold. It's not, why is it snowing 3 inches in April in Wisconsin cold? But it's 50s at night, okay? So it's a little chilly outside. Get your coat on. Get up, gird up, gear up, go up. Follow me. We're going outside. And that leads to one more fascinating detail. Look at verse 9. He went out and continued to follow. He didn't know that what was being done with the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. Or did it? They went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, interesting three words there, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate. There's a faux pas. She ran and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, here's the church. You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting it was him. They kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Let's pull this to a close. Peter continues out of the jail. Initially, he doesn't think it's real. He thinks he's having a dream. It's only when he gets past the final two guards and the iron gate that opens itself and he stands in the city and the angel goes away that it says Peter came to his senses. All of a sudden, he's like, oh, wait. Now, what hit me here is that he almost seems surprised, doesn't he? It's almost like, oh, wait, what just happened? And we might ask in our humanity, really, Peter? After the last 4 years? After chapter 5? You remember the angel brought you out of jail in chapter 5? So why are you thinking this is a dream? But here's the thing. We might ask ourselves the same question. After all the Lord's done for us, do we really go, well, I don't know if that's real. I don't know if God's really going to help me. He saved you by Christ. He's delivered you. He's redeemed you. He's transformed you. He helps you. He blesses you. He provides for you. Why in the world, church, would we be surprised when God works? Why would we be shocked by that? We can forget his benefits, can't we? We can, because the Bible says don't forget his benefits, which means we can forget his benefits. We can get distracted and defeated by problems. And listen, Peter's not alone in this. Look at what the church does. When he shows up and he knocks on the door and Rhoda answers, he's come to a literal house of prayer. We see that right here in the text. They were praying for days. We see again that they're gathered at John Mark's mom's house, verse 12, and many are praying. It's a house of prayer. What do? Do they celebrate? Go, hey, Peter's here. We expected this. No, they say, Rhoda, you're crazy. That's impossible. If Peter's not already dead, he's going to be by the morning. Again, ironically surprised, right? For a group that was seeking the Lord's intervention for him, they hadn't given up. But the Lord had answered their prayers and they didn't even recognize it. Listen, instead of being shocked and surprised when the Lord works, what if we turned that and it strengthened and secured our faith so it's unshakable? What if instead, oh, wow, God answered prayer. It should be, of course, God's going to answer prayer. He says, call on me in the day of trouble, I'll answer you. He says, come near to me and I'll come close to you. He says, you're brokenhearted, I'm going to comfort you. He says, ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Every time we confess a sin, and I hope we are confessing our sin, every time we know that he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we should become more certain that he's loving and gracious. Every time we study his word, every time we see how he works, like chapter 12 here, I love chapter 12 of Acts. Every time we see this, we should be more and more totally certain that he is the truth. Every time we see him answer a prayer, we should become convinced that he is near and he's kind and he's faithful. Every time we see his hand at work and we know he's helped us, we should catalog it so we can go back and remember all the times when he's worked before so we can be steadfast in his plans and promises now. Every time. And if God wants to surprise us with something profound beyond that, great. Let's be amazed. Let's be grateful. Let's fall on our faces and trust him even more. How many believe we need to raise the bar of expectations? Listen, please hear me. Not out of entitlement, but out of a deep and abiding faith that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Oh, that's such a great truth. How real was it when they finally let Peter in the door? The guy's freezing. Come on, we got tea. Think about it. Picture it. Come on. Even close your eyes. What was it like? The church has been praying for days. They're calling out. They're crying out. It's like a birthing room. They're crying out to the Lord. And all of a sudden, Peter walks in. Can you imagine the celebration? They were amazed, the Bible says. What an understatement. How could they do anything but praise the goodness of the Lord? And in that moment, listen, they were reminded of the faithfulness of God's promises and the perfection of his plans and his purposes. In your life this morning, in my life this morning, what area or problem needs that level of faith and confidence? Don't believe the enemy's lies. He's lying to you right now. Don't believe his lies. Don't let him get away with stripping away your trust in the Lord. Resist seeing the problems and the barriers as permanent. See what isn't visible, like Elisha at Dothan, who said to his servant, you don't see it yet. Lord, let him see it. Because I see the chariots of fire. I see the horses surrounding the city, but my buddy here doesn't. And when his eyes open, Oh, the Lord's good.
God is so faithful. The Spirit is so powerful that like Peter, we can rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. That is true faith. And don't you crave that level of confidence in the Lord? Let's submit ourselves to Him this morning and ask Him for that in each of our lives. Let's close our eyes.